I was at Yale University, Yale Divinity School on Monday, and no, I'm not going liberal. I've been there several times now doing research for a book manuscript, and what I was looking at particularly was archives of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, which focus on developments, especially since World War II, that were aimed at literally, actually cultivating a disregard for Scripture and elevating regard for human philosophy. So I was reminded in a very graphic way of the fact that we have this history. And what in particular reminded me of that was at Yale Divinity School, thinking about the fact that this was a school that was founded by a group of men led by James Pierpont, whose son-in-law was Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was one of the early students. Edwards was one of the early professors at Prince at Yale. But today, there are signs and posters all around Yale, some of which in the Divinity School I couldn't show you here because they're quite obscene. And I can show you this, though, that you'll find this all over the Yale Divinity School, this kind of a sign on the restrooms. So why focus on the PCA? Well, like the PCA, Yale had godly beginnings, but there was a downgrade. And the PCA had godly beginnings. Carl McIntyre was actually present, I believe, representing the ACCC as an observer at the founding meeting of the PCA. And I think you'll find that in the Here I Stand video. There's actually a photograph in that video of Carl McIntyre in the balcony, and he was recognized from the floor in that meeting. But we think about what's happened to the PCA today. There are today, these many years later, not that many, four disastrous developments that are really gripping the PCA today and gaining an ever greater grip on the PCA. And those four developments have to do with the fact that today the PCA permits a false gospel of salvation commencing with water baptism and justification by works at the Last Judgment, permits this to be taught in its seminaries, and permits this to be preached with impunity in its churches. The PCA is also presently on a path that will soon lead to the ordination of women, initially in the office of deacon, but also ruling elder and pastor. The PCA is also presently on a path which will lead to the receiving of homosexuals into the membership of the church, and their admission to the Lord's table, and eventually to the offices of the church. Once you do the first two, how can you say no to admission to the offices of the church? The PCA is also presently embroiled in a controversy over the nature of the Trinity. Incredible as that may sound. Now, what I would like to do in this presentation is to address the following questions. What's the nature of this disaster? I'd like to speak a little bit more about each of those four particular areas. And these are among many that we could name, but I chose these four because I think these four are particularly important in the present day. How did the PCA come to be in such a condition? And what lessons? And also what lies ahead? But also what lessons the church needs to understand from this, and we as the ACCC also need to understand from this. There's so much material on this that it's hard to condense it down into a short presentation, and so in some cases I won't be able to cover nearly as much detail as I would wish, but I hope what I'm about to share will, at a very high level overview, be helpful and edifying and serve as a warning to us, and also as a help to us in dealing with people who may come to us out of that environment or are asking questions about what's happening in their churches. I should mention that at Teaching the Word Ministries, the ministry I'm involved in, we probably hear from at least one person every week in the PCA, either by a phone call or email or a letter, or somebody approaching us at a meeting, usually regular church members, but on occasion office bearers, and on rare occasion pastors, who are really concerned about what's happening in their denomination. And these people are heartbroken about what they're seeing. And they're contacting us asking for advice. And as I conclude this, I want to talk to you about some of the advice that we give them, because I think it is advice to us as well from the Word of God. And so over many years, we've had to, because we're approached so many times about this and because of other things that we've been involved in, we've had to study the situation. We've looked into many PCA records. There's a lot of material available online. We've had a number of people who have gotten in touch with us, who have been willing to share things, have been willing to share documents, sometimes in confidence, sometimes openly. There is this fear factor about sharing some things that are happening in the PCA, but we always make sure that what we have we can document out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, that these things are not simply hearsay or things that are not fully supportable with evidence. What we do comes out of the fact that we are encouraging people when they contact us to leave the PCA, to come out, to be separate. And some heed that call, sad to say, many do not. Now, with that being said, I'd like to move on to a brief discussion of the disastrous developments that we find in the PCA at the moment. And I begin with the Federal Vision heresy. Now, in 2011 and 2012, there were two courts of the PCA, two presbyteries, or three, I should say, three presbyteries of the PCA, that tried men that were charged with teaching the Federal Vision heresy. They were charged with teaching that an individual is regenerated by water baptism, that an individual remains saved by remaining in fellowship with the church, what they call keeping covenant, and is ultimately justified at the last judgment, not by the person and work of Christ, but by works. And these were the three men. There was Greg Lawrence in the Siouxlands Presbytery in Minnesota, Peter Lightheart, Pacific Northwest Presbytery, and Jeffrey Myers, Missouri Presbytery, the man who is pictured here leading a PCA service, garbed, as we might say, as a Romanist priest, conducting a, not what they call the Lord's Supper, but a Eucharist, is Jeffrey Myers. Now, I want to explain some of Jeffrey Myers' teachings briefly, because they are typical of Federal Vision teaching. Jeffrey Myers denies that Christ's righteousness is imputed to sinners in order for them to be saved. He says that they must have a righteousness of their own. He responds favorably to a passage from N.T. Wright's book, What St. Paul Really Said, which is a complete perversion of what St. Paul really said. N.T. Wright, the recently retired Anglican Archbishop of Durham, said this. He says, "The gospel is not a description of how people get saved, or of the theological mechanism whereby, in some people's language, X takes our sin and we his righteousness. In other people's language, Jesus becomes my personal Savior. In other languages, again, I admit my sin, believe that he died for me, and commit my life to him." What does Jeffrey Myers say about this? Jeffrey Myers responds to this and says, "Well, I suppose this quote is supposed to be damning toward N.T. Wright, but actually it is quite in line with every gospel sermon recorded in the book of Acts." Incredible. Jeffrey Myers goes on to say this, "The key to understand is to understand what righteous means. It does not refer to moral purity or conformity to a legal standard. Righteousness in the Bible means covenant faithfulness. In other words, in the language of Federal Vision theology, law-keeping. A A person is righteous when he does what the covenant requires of him. That is what is being taught. And Jeffrey Myers declares that the means of salvation is not the blood of Christ, but the water of baptism. He says this about Paul in Acts chapter 9. The reason baptism was offered immediately to Paul in Acts 9 is because the forgiveness of sins is attached to the action. When were Paul's sins forgiven? When he was converted, and notice that the word converted is in quotes. Federal Vision theology denies the idea of conversion. On the road to Damascus or in Damascus, when Ananias poured water over his head in the name of the triune God. Well, Jeffrey Myers claims the text is pretty clear. Normally, God forgives sins and grants new life in baptism. This is what's being taught in today's PCA. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? More from Jeffrey Myers. And again, this is typical Federal Vision teaching. Baptized children are Christians. Baptized children are Christians. They are disciples. They belong to Jesus. They are members of his body, of his church. They don't grow up and become Christians in high school or college when they have a particularly powerful experience of God's love or grace. They can and should have these experiences as they mature, but for baptized Christian children, these experiences are not conversion. And notice conversion in quotes once again. Baptism seals to our children all the promises of God in Christ. They are forgiven, justified, adopted, etc., by means of their baptism into the church. Roman Catholic teaching right down the line. This is Federal Vision theology. This is PCA theology in our time. Now, what has the response of the PCA been to the Federal Vision heresy? Well, as I mentioned, there were three ecclesiastical trials. There were three overwhelming acquittals. Jeffrey Myers was acquitted on five separate counts against him of heresy regarding the things that I just described. He was acquitted by votes of no less than 39-3 on each count. And the votes, the margins in the other presbyteries were similar. The Standing Judicial Commission of the PCA, which is its ultimate, in human terms, Supreme Court, refused to overturn any of those acquittals. And something else very interesting, Jason Stellman, the man pictured here, at that time a PCA minister, was the lead prosecutor against Peter Leithart when Peter Leithart was tried for heresy for teaching Federal Vision theology. At exactly the time Peter Leithart was being acquitted, Jason Stellman was leaving the PCA to become a Roman Catholic. And today, he is on EWTN, the Eternal Word Television Network, the Roman Catholic Television Network, as a spokesman encouraging evangelicals to come home to Rome. That's the kind of condition that the PCA is in, that it has spawned these kinds of things. Jason Stellman, by the way, is a graduate of Westminster Seminary in California. But I must move on to our second item on our list of disastrous developments, and that is having to do with women in ministry, and particularly, I should say more specifically, it's being described in the PCA as women in ministry, but what it really involves is women in ecclesiastical authority. Certain segments of the PCA have had women as deacons for many years. This began when the PCA merged with the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, the RPCES, back in 1982. You may recall that the RPCES was formed out of an earlier 1965 merger of three different groups. One of the groups involved in that merger was the Bible Presbyterian Church Columbus Synod, which had been part of the original Bible Presbyterian Church, had been part of the American Council, and broke away in 1956. Now, some RPCES churches have had female deacons for many years. And this was one of the reasons, for example, that 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, the church of Donald Gray Barnhouse and later James Montgomery Boyce, when they left the mainline Presbyterian Church, they did not immediately join the PCA, although the PCA had already existed for a number of years. The reason why they did not do that was because 10th Presbyterian Church already had ordained women deacons, had for a number of years. And so Dr. Boyce brought his church out of the mainline denomination into the RPCES, which permitted women to hold office. And so the RPCES churches, when they merged with the PCA, were quietly permitted to retain their female ordained deacons, even though the PCA Church of Book of Church Order specifically does not permit their ordination, at least not today. But it wasn't long before the practice of having female deacons serving not as assistants to the men, but in every way equal, became more widespread. For example, today in the Philadelphia Presbytery and the PCA, 24 of the 26 churches in the Philadelphia Presbytery have women in office as deacons. And beyond that, a number of presbyteries in the PCA are already commissioning women as evangelists. And they are doing this in a service that in all vital respects completely resembles the ordination service for a man to the ministry, including the laying on of hands by the elders. That's being done today. Moving on, and in connection with this, there is now a General Assembly Study Committee in the PCA, which is due to make its report next year, which is taking this feminism much further. The majority of the membership of this study committee is already publicly predisposed toward a feminist agenda. And I'd like to just give you two quotations regarding this, one from a proponent of the move to ordain women, and the other an opponent of it. First, from Michael Ross, who is senior minister at Christ Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina. He says this, he says, "We're asking the General Assembly to appoint a very diverse and well-qualified committee of men and women to study the issue of women's role in the church and their ministry, and to touch upon with greater clarity for us what ordination is and how it should be conducted." Recently, I had a phone call at the office from a woman. She was actually calling about an entirely different matter. She had a question about something that was said on one of our radio broadcasts. And she called the office, got to talking to her, and found out that she was a member of this church. And we got to talking, and I explained to her what was going on in the PCA. She had no idea that her pastor was taking this position. This was a position that he took at the General Assembly, but unknown to his congregation. We also have this from an opponent of this, Dr. Joseph Piper at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He said at the General Assembly, where it was voted on to establish this study committee, he said, "This is an open-ended authorization to study the ordination of women, not just for the office of deacon, but for the office of elder as well, both ruling elder and teaching elder." Now, we know from the history of the mainline Presbyterian Church that that is exactly where the PCA is headed. They're headed toward the full ordination of women. Now, in connection with this, and it may at first not seem to have a direct connection, but it does, there is a homosexual agenda which is gaining traction within the PCA. For a number of years, there's been a push to promote a so-called social justice agenda within the PCA, the sort of thing that we heard about this morning in Pastor Greenfield's presentation. And that, of course, is behind the push to ordain women. The main focus of the social justice agenda within the PCA and elsewhere is, in a word, fairness. It's not fair not to permit women to have ecclesiastical authority. It's not fair to not permit homosexuals to be members of the church. That is the mantra of the movement. And Dr. Timothy Keller is the major social justice advocate within the PCA, but he is now joined by a number of other men like Dr. Ligon Duncan, who at one time were considered much more conservative on these matters, but are now moving in the direction of Dr. Keller. And if you hadn't read it, I would highly recommend an essay by a man named Timothy Kaufman, who was formerly a PCA elder, on this subject. It appeared in the Trinity Review, the publication of the Trinity Foundation in Tennessee, back in March of 2014. And the title of the article is Workers of the Church Unite, the Radical Marxist Foundation of Tim Keller's Social Gospel. And if you go to the Trinity Foundation website, trinityfoundation.org, you can look that up. Just in their search, just type in Timothy Keller and it'll lead you to it. But it's an excellent expose. The social justice theme is now being used to push a homosexual agenda within the PCA to permit them to become members, to permit them to partake of the Lord's table. It's gradualist, but it's not nearly as gradualist as it was in the mainline church in past decades. I've been told by multiple sources within the PCA independently that at least two PCA church sessions have secret study committees that are trying to find a way to justify the admission of unrepentant homosexuals to membership in the church and allow them to partake of the Lord's table. And a number of reliable people in the PCA have told me that in their churches, and I've had this confirmed in multiple places by multiple individuals, that this is presently a quiet practice, that it already exists. That churches are admitting known homosexuals to their membership. They're simply keeping quiet about it for the time being, and their hope is that eventually there will be enough of them so that they can force the agenda at the General Assembly level. If the history of other denominations such as the Mainline Presbyterian Church and the Reformed Church in America and the Christian Reformed Church are any indication, I believe it will not be long before the PCA will set up a study committee to try to find ways to make official what is already being practiced unofficially. A few years ago, when I said that the PCA would be setting up a study committee to ordain women, people laughed. But it's out there today. And that's not because I'm any kind of a prophet. All you need to do is to look at history and to understand how these things go. Now, the same PCA that permits the preaching of a soul-damning false gospel, and the same PCA that's involved in violating clear scripture on the authority of women and the promotion of an agenda of people who commit what scripture calls an abomination in the eyes of God, the same PCA is now embroiled in a growing controversy over the doctrine of the Trinity. And when I first saw that, I was a little bit surprised, but then I thought, what's the surprise here, really? It is very natural that there should be such a development in a church that has gone so far into apostasy in so many other respects. The controversy surrounds the teachings of Dr. Wayne Grudem. Dr. Grudem was formerly a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. More recently, Phoenix Seminary. He was one of the founders of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which promotes a complementarianism approach to marriage in the home. And Dr. Grudem also has strong charismatic leanings. And the issue is that, like many people with strong charismatic leanings, he teaches some serious error about the Trinity, and that error is propagating within the PCA and elsewhere. What is that error? Well, this is what he says. This is from Dr. Grudem's very large systematic theology, which some of us may have. He says this. He says, and this is in the section on the Trinity. This is at the conclusion of a chapter on the Trinity. Just as the Father has authority over the Son in the Trinity, so the husband has authority over the wife in marriage. The husband's role is parallel to God the Father, and the wife's role is parallel to that of God the Son. Moreover, just as Father and Son are equal in deity and importance and personhood, so the husband and wife are equal in humanity and importance and personhood. And then he goes on. And, although it is not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, the gift of children within marriage, coming from both the father and the mother and subject to the authority of both father and mother, is analogous to the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son in the Trinity. Now, what's the issue here? What's the issue? This is being put forth in order to promote the complementarian view of marriage and family. But this is heresy. This is heresy. Why? We're saying that the role of the Father in the Trinity is analogous to a husband. The role of the Son in the Trinity is analogous to a wife. And the role of the Spirit is analogous to a child of the husband and the wife. There is nothing in Scripture to support this. And Satan is clever. Satan is really clever. What is Dr. Grudem really saying here? He's saying, in other words, that within the Trinity, the role of the Father is that of a husband. The role of God the Son is that of a wife. The role of the Spirit is that of a child of the two. If you take this teaching to its logical conclusion, it feminizes at least one person of the Godhead. But this teaching is now being openly advocated and debated in the PCA, and here's the interesting thing. It is creating intense spiritual confusion. If you look online in discussion boards, the Aquila Report, other areas of the web that have to do with the PCA, you'll find intense confusion in the debate on this. The fact that it's being debated at all is incredible. But this controversy really deepened in the last year, and the way it's playing out is an example of just how clever Satan can be. And let me explain what I mean by this. What you have, many of those who are advocating this heresy about the Trinity are also the opponents of women being placed in ecclesiastical authority. They're the opponents of homosexuals being admitted to membership. But many of those who are opposing this heresy are on the wrong side of the other issues. Men like Dr. Mark Jones in Vancouver and Dr. Liam Goliger, a 10th Presbyterian, who have been leading spokesmen against Grudem's theology, are both on the wrong side in the federal vision issue. And so what we have is quite an ungodly spectacle. What we have are men in the PCA who are apostates or enablers of apostates on one or more of the first three issues, opposing each other on the fourth issue. So the seeds of spiritual confusion are being sown thick and fast. The PCA is in a tragic state. How did it get there? Well, the question we must examine is, and I'm going to put it in a different way, from a historical standpoint. It took the mainline church about 140 years to get to where the PCA is today. It only took the PCA 40 years. How can you reach this kind of a state that quickly? Well, the story of the downgrade of the PCA, something that I always like to do, and it's interesting, the discussion last night about Mrs. Panosian's work in encouraging her students to understand the themes, the storylines. And I think the storyline here consists of two things. One is we have, at a high level, well-organized theological liberals versus irresolute conservatives. That's really what's happened. And the liberals have organized powerful political action committees within the PCA to promote their agendas. What do I mean by that? Well, the PCA began as somewhat of a grassroots organization. But in roughly the past 10 years, probably longer, 15, the liberalizing factions within the PCA have organized a number of groups that they call networks that in fact function in much the same way as political action committees do in the secular realm. And they're organized for that purpose, to promote particular agendas, to promote particular candidates for office. And they've promoted changes not only to theology, but also they have promoted changes that will facilitate the changes to theology. And the changes that they've promoted in that sense are changes to the governance of the PCA, how the denomination is governed. What they have done through political action committees is to create an environment in the PCA where the denomination has really become, in many respects, an episcopacy, where there are ruling bodies at the top, standing judicial committee and others, where the same men circulate in and out year after year after year. And in order to be part of that ruling class, if you will, within the PCA, you must have the approval of these various political action committees, or you will not be voted in. So that's what's been happening. And these networks or political action committees within the PCA, they characterize themselves as confidential, which means that they try to operate off the radar, mostly in secret. Their meetings are not open meetings. And today, any man who wants to hold a position of influence within the governing structures of the PCA must have the support of these political action groups. It's interesting, if you look online at the reports of who was elected moderator of the General Assembly year by year by year, you will note that it often says, was elected with the support of Reformed Communion, the National Partnership, Original Vision, the Redeemer Network, Gospel Reformation. These are the political action groups within the PCA. And all of these groups follow one or more leading men within the PCA. I've had many people in the PCA who have used this term. They've said, yeah, these groups are led by the PCA's rock stars. There is a high degree of a respect of persons within the denomination, similar to what Pastor Greenfield mentioned this morning elsewhere. But for many years, those who have claimed to be theological conservatives have responded to all this by drawing what amount to meaningless lines in the sand. They've been saying things like this. They've been saying, if the liberalizers cross this line, then we'll leave. They draw a line in the sand. The liberals come, they cross the line, they erase the line, the conservatives step back, draw another line. And that has happened about a half a dozen times so far over about the last 15 years in the PCA. We just keep drawing new lines in the sand. Well, what kinds of lines? Well, one of the first lines in the sand that was drawn was, if the PCA allows any view except literal six-day creation, then we'll leave. That was what was heard, I would say, about 12, 13 years ago in the PCA, before they produced a study committee report. The liberalizers crossed that line. They obliterated that line by producing a report of a creation study committee that said that widely divergent teachings on the nature and length of the days in Genesis were permissible, all acceptable, and that ranges from an ordinary literal day, pat on the head to the conservative faction. It could also be an ambiguous literary figure. Those days could also be day ages ranging from hundreds to thousands to billions of years. And the PCA study committee report said that requiring conformity to what the original language of Scripture and what the framers of the Westminster Standards clearly understood as 6 days, that requiring conformity to 6 literal days would be, quoting the report, disturbing to the church. We can't disturb the church. We've got to be together. So when the liberalizers crossed this line in the sand, and I mean they stampeded across this line in the sand, what was the next line? The next line in the sand that conservatives drew was on confessional subscription, or what constitutes the vital doctrines of the Christian faith. But the PCA's 31st General Assembly in 2003 boldly obliterated that line by approving an amendment to the PCA Book of Church Order, permitting each of its more than 70 presbyteries to each decide independently what constitutes the fundamentals of doctrine when examining theological candidates for the ministry. So here's what has been happening repeatedly over and over again. If you happen to be a federal visionist, if you happen to come out of Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, or out of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and you come with shepherdism or federal vision theology as your view, and you want to go into the PCA, all you need to do is make sure that you apply to a friendly presbytery. A presbytery that has decided that the vitals of doctrine permits teaching justification by faith plus works. And it's not hard to find a friendly presbytery these days, or at least an indifferent one. Now, the wisest men among the PCA's conservative voices, and I'm thinking of original founders of the PCA like Dr. Morton Smith, who's still living, I believe, these men understood that this action, this change to their book of order, was the actual death knell of orthodoxy within the denomination. And subsequent events have proved them correct. Less than 10 years after that 2003 amendment to the Book of Order, you had openly men such as Timothy Keller and Dr. Bruce Waltke openly presenting themselves as theistic evolutionists, and Dr. Waltke in particular saying, that's what we've got to be in order to be credible. And you have men like Peter Enns, former professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, who more recently was at Biblical Seminary, the one founded by Dr. McRae. Peter Enns teaching that Adam is not a literal historical individual. Incredible. Also, federal visionists, too numerous to name within the PCA, and others who agree with Timothy Keller and Bruce Waltke and Peter Enns about the first 11 chapter of Genesis. And now adding to that, men who are in deep error concerning the Trinity. But when this confessional subscription line was breached and literally obliterated in 2003, the next line that conservatives drew had to do with federal vision theology. If we've got these judicial trials coming, and we just know that these presbyteries are going to do the right thing. We just know that the Standing Judicial Commission will overrule them if they don't do the right thing. Well, none of that happened. And so this is what you had. You had these three presbyteries acquitting heretics. You had that signal being sent to the rest of the denomination and to seminaries like Reformed Theological Seminary, Covenant Seminary, Westminster Seminary, and so on, that what you've been teaching is going to be permissible. And so the federal vision line in the sand was crossed also and obliterated. But once again, those who claimed to be on the side of truth did not act. They quietly stayed for the most part. Very few have left. Very few churches have left the PCA. It's one thing that I should mention. A lot of the information that I have is from materials that I've been able to obtain from a pastor named Irwin Morrison, who is a member of our board of advisors at Teaching the Word Ministries. Irwin left the PCA, I guess, about 12 years ago, took his church out. They're independent today, church north of Philadelphia, Hatboro, Pennsylvania. Irwin was in the PCA for, I believe, 28 years, never missed a General Assembly, served on committees, saw the downgrade firsthand, and had a lot of records that were very, very helpful in putting these things together. But this is what has continually happened. Lines in the sand, lines crossed, lines obliterated, and men who drew the lines in the sand quietly staying for the most part. One of the leading voices who has repeatedly drawn lines in the sand is, and publicly so, is a man named Andrew Webb, who is a pastor, a PCA pastor, in Fayetteville, North Carolina. And he is the moderator of an online discussion board called the Warfield List. Some of you may be familiar with that. The Warfield List has been a Reformed discussion board, oh, probably for, I don't know, 15 years. Very popular. And that has been one of the places where a lot of the lines in the sand have been drawn. A few months ago, Pastor Webb, this was in July, I believe, he issued a public call for a convocation of sessions, PCA sessions, to consider the possibility of leaving the PCA and either forming a new body or affiliating with other existing denominations. But Pastor Webb felt that in order to have this convocation and in order for it to be successful, that some of the leading figures in the PCA needed to come and speak. And so they were invited as featured speakers. And a few weeks ago, after the announcement, Pastor Webb came back on the Warfield List with another announcement that said that the proposed convocation of sessions to consider leaving the PCA was being canceled, because every one of the leading PCA men that they had invited to speak had refused to come. And Pastor Morrison went on the list. You can look at it out there. And he said, "Andy, brother, you've done it wrong. This is respect of persons again. You need a bunch of nobodies from nowhere who are willing to leave. But they're not willing, apparently." But Andy Webb concluded the announcement that this convocation of sessions was not going to happen by saying that, well, in a few years' time, it might be necessary to leave the PCA if the PCA gives in further to the liberal social justice agenda. In other words, another line in the sand, another act of futility. Now, those who claim to be the PCA's guardians have forgotten something. They've forgotten that true believers in Christ are in a war with ungodliness. not a dialogue, not a debate, and certainly not a collegial relationship. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 50 years ago, under similar conditions in Britain, put it this way. He said this: to regard a church or a council of churches as a forum in which fundamental matters can be debated and discussed, or as an opportunity for witness bearing, is sheer confusion and muddled thinking. There is to be no discussion about the foundation. If men do not accept that, they are not brethren. And we can have no dialogue with them. We are to preach to such and to evangelize them. And that is the note that we need. Clearly, that is the note that we need. People who are advocating these things are, as the Apostle Paul told the Philippian church, the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. The rock star mentality, that's a shameful thing. What did Paul say to Titus? A man who is a heretic is to be rejected after the first and second admonition, not the 10th or 20th, and certainly not because a presbytery of apostates decided that his teachings are acceptable. I mentioned earlier that we frequently hear from PCA church members who, and officers on occasion, who are clearly troubled by what's happening. They call Teaching the Word's office because of things that we've published online primarily, or they write us or email us and they ask for help, they ask for advice, and our advice is always the same. Our advice is always that believers who remain in the PCA have their battle orders from their King, and they could not be more clear. And often I'll read 2 John 10 and 11. To these folks, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And the word there for house, as we know, is oika, which speaks primarily of your dwelling place or your household. John's saying, don't even receive a false teacher privately, much less receive him publicly in the church. Do not have anything to do with him. And furthermore, he says, do not even greet a false teacher. And the King James has this. This is the new King James. The old King James has, neither bid him Godspeed, which is not an accurate rendering of the Greek. This is a better rendering, but a literal rendering of the Greek at this point in 2 John would be literally a friendly greeting to him, say not. And the idea in the original language is very emphatic. Don't even have a single encouraging word to say to the false teacher, or anything that might sound like an encouraging word. And John gives us the reason for that in the next verse, that uncompromising stand, that militant stand. He says, the one who gives even the slightest encouragement to a false teacher, who extends any sign of friendship to a false teacher, shares in his evil deeds. And the word there that's translated shares is that word koinoneo, which has to do with fellowship. Entering into fellowship or associating with someone's evil deeds, becoming a partner in them, causing someone's evil deeds to spread or to gain influence. When people in the church are neutral about false teaching, and I believe there is no such thing as neutrality, only a pose of neutrality. Neutrality is acceptance. Or if they give it even the slightest encouragement, or permit it to be discussed and debated as though it had some standing to be heard in the church, they're partakers in it. They're having fellowship in it. We cannot do that. What must we do? We often hear that question at the office. What do we have to do? What do we need to do? Well, this has been a very high-level overview of the spiritual crisis in the PCA, and It's a complex, it's a chaotic situation. I could have gone into much more detail on several other very disturbing developments in what is a very complex and chaotic situation. But I tell folks, the solution is very straightforward. It's very straightforward. Biblical separation from apostasy and from apostates and from those who enable apostates through compromise or inaction. And let me say this, we must never in the American Council of Christian Churches think that we are immune to such things. There's been a massive proliferation of heresy, false teaching in our time. False teachers as well as the true have ready access to radio, to cable and satellite television, the internet. Today, heresy can travel literally at the speed of light. But why does God permit this? And I'm often asked that as well. Why does God permit this? Well, we need to understand that. God says, I'm testing. Back to Deuteronomy. If there arises among you, Israel, a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Even though it came to pass, even though he seems to have credibility, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Don't listen to the rock star. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. God uses the response to false teaching on the part of the members of the visible church, both individually and corporately, to determine and to point out those who are true to him and those who are not. To put it another way, God is building a record that Christ will use at the last judgment, when many will come before him and claim to have done wonders in his name. But Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, we're often asked in the office, how by people in PCA, how should we respond to this? And it's not just the PCA, it's many other places as well. And our response is pretty consistent, and it consists of three things. We must test the spirits. Scripture commands us to do that. We must examine ourselves. And we must ask God to test us as well. First, we must test the spirits. That passage, two passages familiar to us. In Malachi chapter 3, the prophet says that the true people of God will be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And then we have 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. True in every age, and true at the speed of light in our own age. And secondly, we must examine ourselves. Passage again that is so familiar, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The words in the Greek literally mean unless you fail to pass the test. And then thirdly, in order that we may be able to test the spirits and test ourselves, we must ask God to test us. We must ask ourselves, and again, this is something that we say often to people who call us, contact us. Can you say this as you think about your position in fellowship with the PCA? Can you honestly say with David, vindicate me, O Lord, For I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Can you say that before the Lord, dear caller, dear emailer, and still remain in this denomination that is in such a condition? That's the question that we ask people, in love and kindness, but without apology. In a time of savage wolves, of men speaking perverse things, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceiving the hearts of the simple, we must test all things. We must test ourselves, and we must be willing to be tested by God. And those are the lessons that believers who mistakenly choose to remain within the PCA must learn of the Lord for the good of their souls, their families, their children. And they're lessons that we who have taken a biblical position of separation must never forget. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is clear. But we know also, Father, that it is only truly clear to those who have the author dwelling within them, who have the illumination of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. Father, we pray that we might continually seek the deeper and wider and broader and brighter illumination of your Word within our own souls, that our feet may not slip, that we may not stumble. And Father, we think of those who are still in compromise, not only in the PCA, Father, but in so many other places, but are grieved, who love your truth, who are grieved to see it tread in the dust. But yet they remain for various reasons. Father, we pray for them that you would cause them to understand that to love father or mother or brother or sister more than our Savior is a spiritual paradox, that it cannot be. Father, keep our hearts from stumbling in those ways. Keep us true to you. And we pray, Father, that there might be those who would, in understanding the stand of this council, would be willing to come out and to be separate and to join with us. Father, not simply that there might be a growth in numbers or representation, but for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.